hearing about the life of Job. So we're looking at chapters 8, 9 and 10 tonight. And I think before we read some of these verses, we're going to look at a key verse from Job in the last chapter. So we're going to look at Job chapter 42 and verse 7. Just kind of, it's important that we have grasped certain things. Normally when we read the word of God, you know, we read the truth of God and we try to understand it and we try to apply it. Job, I suppose, is different in many ways from most of the word of God in that it contains things that are not right. So if we just have a look at verse 7 of chapter 42, don't want to sort of spoil the end, but nevertheless, let's just read this verse. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord spoke to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath," this is one of Job's comforters, "my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So, I think it's important that we have that in the back of our heads as we read the book of Job, so there are things in the book of Job which are not right as far as God is concerned. So that means that we have to be careful in how we read it. Now we're going to read some verses from these three chapters. Just a little bit of background for those who haven't perhaps been here for the last few weeks. Job was a very wealthy man, and he was also a very godly man, and he had a large family. But all of a sudden, he suffered bankruptcy, he suffered bereavement, and he suffered boils. I remember many years ago, Eddie, you gave me these three, this alliteration, that Job suffered bankruptcy, bereavement, and boils. In other words, he lost all his wealth, he lost his family, and he lost his health. And what we know, and what Job didn't know, and what Job's friends didn't know, was that it was Satan who was attacking Job, and God allowed him to do this. But Job, although he was encouraged by his wife to curse God, he never cursed God, despite of all the things that he endured. But, and very understandably, he suffered depression and despair. He loathed his life, and he asked, "Why? Why is this happening to me?" And then we read of the three friends that come along, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So far, so good. So these three, they come, and for 7 days they sit with him and they mourn with him. And then after 7 days they start to speak, and they think they know what has happened in Job's life and why he's suffering. And so last week we read the first sermon, first speech in the first cycle. So this part of Job is just a debate, one debate after another. So this is the sort of first cycle of debates. And last week we heard about the first one, the Eliphaz, who spoke to Job. And now we're reading the second speech in this first cycle of debates. And it's Bildad the Shuhite who is speaking. He's the subject of perhaps the the most repeated joke from the Bible. Who is the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad, the shoe height. I'm sure you've heard that many times. I guess that's maybe the only reason for why we remember his name. So, let's read what Bildad, the Shuhite, said to Job. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does he twist justice? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly." Verse 11. "Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web." Verse 20, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing." And there ends the Bildad's first speech. And then we have the next two chapters are Job's response, and we'll read a few verses from Job's response as well. "Then Job answered and said, 'Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him." Verse 32. "For he is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." And then a few verses from chapter 10. "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked?'" And then verse 18 to the end of the chapter. "Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death, without any order, where even the light is like darkness. Amen. And that will suffice for our reading tonight. Now, what I would like to do in this next sort of 25 minutes or so is just to go through the main arguments in these three chapters, and I'd also speak a little bit about what the New Testament speaks about suffering. And then hopefully at the end, I would like to speak just a little bit of a gospel application, if you like, from the verses that we have, from a couple of the verses, from a couple of the questions that Job answers. We're going to try to answer them with the light of the New Testament. So, we have here just a couple of slides just to give us a brief overview of the chapters before us. So, we have in chapter 8, we have Bildad's argument. And I suppose the gist of what the friends of Job are saying to Job, and what Kevin brought out last week, is this: that Job, you are suffering because you have sinned against God. So they had a very close theology. There was no loose ends with them. Everything could be explained. If you're suffering, it's because you've done something wrong. Very simple. And really, Bildad, he continues with the same sort of argument. So we've split it in a few sections here, four sections, verses 1 to 7. And I suppose Bildad is perhaps suggesting that Job has been trying to impugn God. He's saying that God has been unfair. And he is now sort of counteracting that. And he says in verse 3, the Almighty God, he doesn't twist justice. He is just exercising justice. This is what Bildad is saying. And then he says something, you know, verse 4, you know, he would say this is very heartless, inconsiderate thing to say. If your sons have sinned against him, well, they're just receiving their just deserts. They're just receiving that which, you know, they deserve. He's saying there in verse 4, if your sins have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. They obviously died because they had done something wrong. And I suppose this really is the crux of their whole argument. You know, Job, you are suffering because you've done something wrong. If you are pure and upright, if you are righteous, why would God do this to you? He's saying in verse 6. And so, Bildad is sort of defending God's justice, or so he tries to do there anyway. And he says God is not twisting justice. This, what is happening, is just right and proper because there has been sin in your family, sin in your life, and therefore you are suffering. And then, you know, he says, you know, inquire of the people of the old age. We'll not go through these all through these verses, but he's sort of saying, well, this, you can go and ask people of old. We are just here for a few days and then we're gone. We know nothing. Ask the people of old. They'll tell you the same thing. And then he brings out illustrations from nature in verses 11 to 19 of, you know, the plant, the papyrus plant. It grows because there's water, because there's marsh, and it withers because there is no water. In the same way, I suppose he's kind of applying this to, that he uses this cause and effect argumentation. So, no, the plant grows because there's water, it withers because there's no water. And so there's a cause and effect, and it's something that you can explain. And therefore, I suppose the analogy applied to Job is this, you know, you are doing well because God blessed you and you are doing well, and then you sinned against God, therefore this has happened to you. So there's that cause and effect argumentation that they're using, or that Bildad is using, and of course wrongly, because Bildad, he didn't have the authority to say this. He didn't have the knowledge. He was speaking from assumptions and not knowledge. He was speaking from wrong assumptions, and that is of course dangerous, and so they he uses these illustrations from nature. And then towards the end of chapter 8 there, I suppose he does offer a glimmer of hope to Job that, you know, God will not cast away the blameless. I suppose he implies that if Job, and this is something that we see as we read through, they are saying that Job, if you go to God and you repent from your sin, he will restore you. And this is the kind of the argumentation that you see throughout these chapters. Now, as we know, because we have read the whole book and we've read the last chapter, the things that Job's friends were contending, what they were saying, was not right about God and about Job. I suppose they were twisting the picture of God. And we'll think about that in a little moment. How important it is for all of us to have a right view of God. To have a right view of God. Now, Bildad didn't have a right view of God. I suppose Job didn't either completely, although Job is not criticized by God at the end, but, you know, you read through these chapters, and in chapter 9 in particular, you know, there certainly is a hint of Job accusing God of unfairness. And we'll come to that in a minute. So Job, he responds, and Job recognizes that God is all wise and God is all powerful, and it's great verses to read. And he speaks about how God manifests his power, his awesome power. You know, he manifests his power in the earthquake. He causes earthquakes in verse 6. He removes mountains in verse 5. He clouds over the stars and the sun, verse 7. He made the starry constellations. He speaks about them in verse 9. You know, he speaks about the power of God as seen in his creativity. And he says, I suppose Job is saying, how can I contend with this? You know, he recognizes God's power. He recognizes God's awesome power. And then in the next little section there, verses 14 to 24, he recognizes God's, what we can call, arbitrary power. For example, verse 22, have a look at that. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, God destroys the blameless and he destroys the wicked. God destroys the blameless and he destroys the wicked. So Job, there he speaks about the sort of what we could call the arbitrary power of God. You know, he destroys the wicked and he destroys the blameless. And Job is recognizing this power of God. And then we read of his despair. Verses 25 to 35. And also Job's, what we could call his desperation in verse, in chapter 10. He says in verse 1 in chapter 10, my soul loathes my life. In verse 18, the end of the chapter, why have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eyes had seen me. So it's very clear, I think, as we read these verses, that Job, he's obviously not being comforted by his friends. They are speaking things which, at best, are out of context, and in some cases also are clearly wrong. Job recognizes God's power. He recognizes that, you know, there's no way that he can contend with God. There's no one that is righteous enough to stand before God. And he recognizes also God's, I suppose, arbitrary power. God has the power to destroy the blameless as well as the wicked. And God, or Job, he really has, he has this desire that there would be someone who could stand between him and God. And we'll come to this later on. He says in verse 33, would that there was a mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Job, he wished that there was someone who could mediate, an arbiter, someone who could stand between him and God, and that Job had had an opportunity to, I suppose, to relate to God, to speak to God. And we see this great desire in Job. I wish there was a mediator between me and God, someone and who could speak to God on my behalf, who would take God's rod away. Verse 34. But it is not so with me, he says. It is not so with me. So, Job's desperation. When we did the introduction to this book, you know, I did mention a couple of examples, people who have suffered, I suppose not to the extent that Job suffered. We think of Job and we just think of the extent of Job's suffering, and I suppose I think it would be fair to say that no one suffered the same as Job did, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, of course. But we did think about a couple of people who had suffered, and one of the ones we mentioned was this lady here, Johnny Erickson. Some of you will be familiar with Johnny Erickson. She was born in 67, and she enjoyed riding horses, hiking, playing tennis, swimming. She was a very active girl, brought up in a Christian family. At the age of 17, she dived into Chesapeake Bay. She dived into the sea. She misjudged the shallowness of the water, and she suffered a fracture between the fourth and fifth cervical levels, and she became paralyzed from the shoulders down for the rest of her life. Paralyzed at the age of 17 from her shoulders down for the rest of her life. She says in her autobiography that during her 2 years of rehabilitation after suffering this terrible accident, she experienced anger and depression and suicidal thoughts, and she had doubts about God. But when I haven't read her autobiography, I know a little bit about it. I'm sure some of you have here. In fact, I know some of you have read the books about her. But she came to realize that God was in control. And she said these words, and I find them hugely helpful as we think about Job, as we think about the problem of suffering. She says, "Without a doubt, what helps us most in accepting and dealing with suffering is an adequate view of God, learning who He is and knowing He is in control." And I think that's, you know, I can say something, I would never be able to say something as profound as that, but even if I did, I suppose my words wouldn't carry much weight, because I haven't really gone through many trials and many sufferings in my life. But here's a lady, a Christian, who suffered this terrible accident when she was just a teenager, a very active teenager, and from then on paralyzed from shoulders down, but she came to accept her suffering. She learned how to deal with her suffering because she learned about God. And I suppose we will get there in the book of Job, where Job learns about God in a greater extent. But it's good for us to have a good view of God, and that only comes from reading the scriptures and reading all of scripture and letting that shape us. By the way, Johnny Erickson, she learned, as you'll know, she learned how to use her mouth to paint, and so she became an artist. And she sold paintings and so on. And she also wrote books. She wrote books. She's written 40 books, I think. And she speaks at conferences. And she leads an organization that helps disabled people. So just so that for those of you who perhaps are not familiar with Johnny Erickson, she, I suppose, has been used by God because she learned to accept the sufferings, and she learned to deal with them by learning more about God. And I think as we read the early chapters in the middle and this section in Job, we learn that Job's friends didn't have an adequate view of God. They twisted a view of God. And it sort of reminded me of, I don't know if some of you might have heard the story, it's quite a funny story really, but last year there was this fresco, this mural on a church in Spain. And it was painted in 1930. It pictures Christ with a crown of thorns and so on. And this 80-year-old parishioner, she took it upon herself to repair this this painting. And some of you might have seen it. This is what she did to this this painting, and it was a complete outrage. You know, this painting, this fresco in this church, and she'd completely ruined it. She thought, she had, you know, good intentions, but completely ruined this. Incidentally, this church is all of a sudden famous, and people are flocking to this church, and she thinks, well, I should get some of the money that the city is getting for all this. But it sort of, I suppose, illustrates that, you know, here was a twisted picture, literally speaking, and sometimes we can have that wrong picture of God. And we see that today, you know, and this dilemma and these things that are happening in the book of Job is not something that is just happened those days and now we've moved on. Because, for example, we hear today a lot about this prosperity gospel. You know, I think that's a kind of, what should you say, another angle to the view, the warped view that Job's friends had of God. You know, they contended that if you're suffering, it's because you've done something wrong. In other words, when you're doing well, it's because God has blessed you, because you are doing the right things, so to speak. And there is this prosperity gospel which is being preached today. And in the TVs, TV preachers, and I suppose a lot of it comes sadly from the States, where preachers are saying, if you believe in God, you know, he will bless you and everything will be well. And you will have a great life and you will be rich and you will have a big house and drive big cars and everything will go well with you and your business will do well and your family will do well. This kind of idea that, you know, there's material blessing here if we follow God. And that is the kind of wrong view that people can have of God. And so it's so important that we get a good view of, a right view of God, and also about suffering. And I thought about a couple of verses, and we won't have time to read them, sadly, where Jesus warned his disciples that they would suffer. He said to them, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus warned his disciples that you will have tribulation. The apostles, in the book of Acts, they warned the converts that they would suffer as well. They say, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, and they exhorted them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So nowhere in Scripture have we ever been promised a life without suffering. In fact, suffering is pretty much guaranteed to some degree or other if we want to follow God. But here is something which is important. I think we should turn to this verse just for us to have a right view of God, and knowing, as John Erickson said, that he is in control. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 says this, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus said that not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. So, something so insignificant happens. It is within the Father's will. He is in control. And so, when we go through trials, when we suffer, we need to remember this, that this is within the Father's will. This is within God's control. And that should be an encouragement to us. Just in the last few minutes, I just want to think about two points that are raised by Job and see them answered so well in the New Testament. Job said in chapter 9 and verse 2, in what we read, how can a man be righteous before God? How is it possible for someone to be righteous before God? And really, if we're all honest with ourselves, we have to recognize that we are sinful, that we have done things that are wrong, and because of our sin, you know, God, who hates sin, who is holy, will have to judge us because of our sin. Not necessarily in this world, like, you know, not to confuse, I don't want to confuse things, but God will judge us, and there will be an eternal separation from God for all who die in their sins. Job raised this question, how is it possible for a person to be right before God? So if that is the case, if God judges sin, then there's no hope for any of us. But then we read this verse in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We can be counted righteous before God because the Lord Jesus Christ, he took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. And that's fantastic. We can be righteous before God. Job asked how. Here's the answer. God did something. He sent his son. He died for us on the cross. We can become righteous before God. And then there's another thing in verse chapter 9 which Job says. He says, would that there was a mediator, an arbiter between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Job was longing for someone to stand between him and God. And we have this verse, this lovely verse in the New Testament. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us. We have a mediator. We have an arbiter. We have someone who can bridge this chasm, this huge gap caused by our sin between us and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. We have a great privilege tonight. We have the New Testament, and we can read Job, and we can have the great insight from the New Testament. We are so blessed. And may God help us just to have a right view of him, so that we will be able to accept and deal with suffering when they come along the way, knowing that not even a sparrow falls to the ground except for or out with the will of the Father. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you now for your goodness to us. And Father, so often our view of God is shaped by our circumstances. And when things go well, we think that God is kind. And when things go not so well, we think that God is unkind. But Father, tonight we want to pray that you'll help us to see our circumstances through you, and not see God through our circumstances. Father, help us to realize that you are a faithful, never changing God. Father, we thank you too that for those who know you, you are our Father. And help us, Father, to appreciate this as we go through different circumstances in life and difficult circumstances. Father, we just pray for wisdom. We pray for humility. And we just pray that you'll bless us now. And we thank you for our time together. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.